We're glad to have evangelist Eric Getch back with us tonight. He travels all over the world in evangelism with Onward Ministries. He and his family have been our guests for several years now in February, and the Lord always uses his messages when he comes. He preaches clear, a gospel message from the Old Testament as I think I've ever heard this morning, and I've just been rejoicing in that truth all day long. Looking forward to hearing the message that God has laid upon his heart. So here in just a moment, Brother Eric Getch will come with the message from God's Word.
Thank you, Pastor Gillett, for inviting me to come. Certainly a privilege to be here at Worth Baptist Church. And thank you for coming to church on a Sunday night in February in Texas. It's a beautiful day. I'm sure there's other things that you could be doing tonight. And so I appreciate that you would take the time to come to church this evening and hear from the Word of God. Would you take your Bible with me and go to the book of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. And I want you to find chapter number 4. Jonah, chapter number 4. Jonah, chapter number 4 this evening. Some of you might be surprised to find that Jonah does have a fourth chapter. Chapter 3 kind of wraps a nice bow on the story we like to tell. Chapter 3 ends with an amazing thing. God saw the works of the Ninevites, that they had repented, that they turned from their evil way. And so God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. And I guess we could add a line there that would just say they all lived happily ever after, couldn't we? That's not how the book of Jonah ends. There's a fourth chapter. Now, admittedly, this chapter wasn't discussed in the flannel-graphed version I got every other month in Sunday school. And the flannel-graphed version is almost glossed over in the vegetable version of this story that I knew and loved as a teenager. But the fourth chapter, in my opinion, is the crucial chapter in understanding the book of Jonah at all. Why is this book in Scripture for us? Well, the reason is because of chapter number 4. God wants us to learn something, just as he wants Jonah to learn something. It's a crucial chapter that pulls the entire book together. Verse number 1 says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." What displeased Jonah exceedingly? Well, that God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil ways, and so God repented that he had said of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. They all don't live happily ever after. Jonah is not happy at all. In fact, he is displeased exceedingly, and he is very angry. In the Hebrew here, it's the onomatopoeia, ra-ha-ha-ha-ra. And if it comes out as utter nonsense, you're doing it right, okay? Yeah. It's this idea that he is boiling with anger. It's oftentimes translated in our scriptures as inflamed or enraged. We might say today that he was exceedingly hot. He was burning with anger. And it leaves you to ask, why? Jonah just preached the lousiest message ever recorded in Scripture. It's 5 Hebrew words. It's only 8 in the English. And it has no hope in it at all. He says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." He doesn't tell them why they're being overthrown. He doesn't tell them who's overthrowing them. He doesn't tell them how to stop being overthrown. It's just a message of straight condemnation. Those messages don't preach very well. And yet Jonah preaches a 5-word lousy message, and the entire city gets right with God. We find out at the end of chapter 4 here that 120,000 people in Nineveh have repented and sat in sackcloth and ashes and fasted. And by the way, not just the people, they made their animals do it too. So evangelistically speaking, over 300,000 things have been saved here in this chapter. I mean, Jonah is the most successful prophet in the entire Old Testament at this point. If there's one guy on the planet that should be happy right now, it's the preacher of the sermon. And yet he's the one guy we find that is exceedingly upset. And not only is he upset, he is so upset that he is just rah-ha-ha-ha upset. And it's like, why? Calm down. Why are you so angry? And Jonah gives his answer in verse 2. And the answer is actually why Jonah fled from the place he was to Tarshish in the first place. Now, this has been a withheld detail in the book of Jonah. The Bible never tells us up to this point why Jonah fled unto Tarshish. But I think a lot of times we assume that he flees because he is fearful of the Ninevites. Well, if he's fearful of the Ninevites, then the best place for him to be is in Jerusalem, where he's a prophet of the Lord. In fact, according to the one other Old Testament reference we get of Jonah, we find he's buddy-buddy with the king of Israel. And so the king of Israel has got his back. The army of Israel would have his house. He'd be protected. He'd have a secret service walk around. If he's afraid of Nineveh, the best place for Jonah to be is in Jerusalem. But Jonah doesn't stay in Jerusalem. You know the story. He goes down to Joppa, and then he goes down into the ship, and he pays the fare thereof, and he goes down to the bottom of the ship, and he falls asleep, and eventually he's going to be thrown overboard by the sailors, by his own request, and then swallowed up by a fish and brought down to the very bottom of the mountain as he tried to flee from the presence of the Lord unto Tarshish. So if he's not fleeing out of fear, then why was he fleeing? Well, he's going to tell us right here in verse number 2. He prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah does not flee out of fear. Jonah flees out of hate. He doesn't flee out of fear of Nineveh. He flees out of hate for Nineveh. He wants nothing to do with a God that would offer grace and mercy and forgiveness to a people group he does not like. And so he fled. And it didn't work out. And so he came and he preached his sermon. And then God repented of the anger. And so now Jonah's upset and he says, I knew this was going to happen. I knew that this was who you were. Oh, man, God, I'm just so upset with who you are. Okay, well, hang on a second, because let's just review the characteristics of God that Jonah is upset about here in Jonah chapter 4, okay? Let's just review. He says, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Okay, take your spouse to the marriage counselor. Sit him down. I have just found some details about my spouse that just, oh. They've become quite disturbing to me, to be honest with you. It just irks my skin, grinds my gears. Marriage counselor says, okay, well, man. Tell us, what are these characteristics that you've become so troubled by? Oh, where do I even start? She's merciful. I mean, my wife is just the most merciful person on the planet. And get this, she's kind. And she's just slow to anger. I mean, she's just the most patient person I've ever met. And I mean, get this, she forgives. She forgives. Who wants that? You know as well as I do, that marriage counselor is going to look at you and he's going to say, what's the problem? Like, can we just admit these are a little bit of odd reasons to be upset about God? I mean, are these not good things? And so in order to truly understand what Jonah is doing, you really have to understand where Jonah is coming from. And you also have to understand that Jonah is not just pulling characteristics out of a hat here to name. In fact, Jonah is using the text. He's using God's words against God here, okay? And so in order to understand this, we have to turn to a different passage of scripture. So I want you to hold your place here in Jonah 4. We will come back. But I want you to turn to the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. This is Exodus 34, verses number 6, 7, and 8. Exodus 34, 6, 7, and 8. What I mean by the John 3:16 of the Old Testament is that it is the most quoted passage of scripture in the Bible by the Bible itself. In fact, everybody in the Old Testament is talking about this passage of scripture. The psalmists are referencing it. Jonah references it here. Many other prophets are going to reference these characteristics over and over and over again. They became known in the rabbinic world as the 13 traits of compassion from God. And in order to understand them, we have to understand the context of Exodus 34 as a whole before we dive in just to the specific verses that they're found in. So the people of God have been brought out of Egypt. You remember that. And then they were brought to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God comes down in a cloud over the mountain and he speaks to all the people. Well, it terrifies them. And so they say, we don't like that. Moses, you go up. You're buddy-buddy with them. You like the burning bush stuff. We'll just wait down here until you get back, and you can just relay the message. So Moses goes up into the mountain, and while he's receiving the commandments from the Lord, while he's receiving the Torah of God, the people are down at the bottom of the mountain waiting and waiting and waiting. And eventually they get impatient. And so they go to Aaron. They say, hey, where's your brother at? Well, you told him to go up in the mountain. Yeah, but he's been up there a while. Maybe he's dead. Okay, so Aaron forms a golden calf, and he tells them, hey, worship this. This is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so the people start worshiping this golden calf, and they're dancing around, and they're most likely doing a lot of Egyptian rituals to worship this God. Well, Moses is up in the mountain wrapping up his conversation with the true God, and he hears this ruckus going down below, and he comes down the mountain and he sees the madness. I mean, here are all the people. This is the equivalent of the bride cheating on the groom at the wedding, okay? Like, this is bad news. And Moses breaks all 10 commandments at one time, if you know what I mean, right? He smashes the tablet. He is irate because he knows God is going to be irate about this. And so he condemns the people, and then he marches back up the mountain to find out what God's going to say. Well, God says it's over for them. I'm tired. They're stiff-necked. They're rebellious. He says, Moses, we're going to wipe them off the face of the earth, and we're going to start over with you. Man, once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Moses. In fact, I'm gonna bet if you would have asked Moses a little bit later if he wished he would have took God up on that, he probably would have said yes. But on this instance, Moses does not do that. Moses appeals to God on behalf of the people. And he says, that's not who you are. He says, no, that's not the person who called me out of the burning bush. No. Tell me who you are, God. And so God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and the glory of the Lord passes before him. And as he passes before him, Moses, you will know, we'll get the glimpse of the back of the glory of God. But as he sees that glimpse, the Lord pronounces his name over himself. It's Exodus 34, verse number 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." Now, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Do you see that? You should. If you don't see it, please get a different Bible, okay? Because this is the translator's way of letting you know this is not just Adonai. This is the specific, holy, hallowed name of the personal God who wants to walk and live amongst his people. This is God himself, and this is who he's all about. The Lord, the Lord. merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of their fathers upon their children, upon the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. So see that he has mercy for thousands, and he remembers the iniquities for third and fourth generation. I mean, this is just a beautiful passage of what God is going to do for Israel and for the world over and over and over again. And so in one sense, this is a really strange passage for Jonah to be quoting to God. Because if God is not these things, well, then Jonah's people don't exist. If God does not have these characteristics, well, then Jonah himself in his own book doesn't exist for very long. In fact, it is only because God is these things that Jonah still has mouth and still has breath in that mouth to even offer any complaint unto the Lord at all. So why is Jonah doing that? Well, because I think it reveals to us a faulty worldview about Jonah. See, for Jonah, it's pretty clear. There are good guys and bad guys. Things are pretty black and white for Jonah. There are my team and your team. It's an us versus them mentality. There are my people, the people that think like me, dress like me, vote like me, cheer for the same sports teams as me. There's my team, and then there's the other team. And God, well, God is obviously for my team, which means that God is obviously against your team. God is for me and therefore against them. So, yeah, of course we get grace. And of course we get mercy. Of course we get the forgiveness of God. Yeah, why not? We deserve that. Of course we get God's grace. Of course God loves us. Of course God is gracious and slow to anger with us. We're on his side. But everybody else, well, no, they don't get those things. And God uses the book of Jonah to speak directly contrary to this worldview. See, the pronouncement of the book of Jonah is that God is for all people. Whether you are the pagan sailor in Joppa, or the pagan Ninevite in the street, or the pagan prophet in the bottom of the fish, God is for all people. His mercy reaches no end. His grace flows to the bottom of the deepest sea. He will be for everyone's side. See, Jonah's story becomes a cautionary tale for us in that while one can receive abundant grace, we can still hold on to abundant anger when God is good to people we don't like. This is not just a problem for Jonah, nor is it just a problem for us today. This has always been a problem for the people of God. In fact, this was a problem for the very first followers of Jesus as well. Here were men that decided and were called to follow Jesus, who left their nets to follow him, to walk after his ways, to apprentice under him. And not very long after, he calls these two boys known as the Sons of Thunder. They walk through a town called Samaria. Well, Samaria is not a well-liked place in the Jewish world. They were those that had intermarried, and they had different, it wasn't just cultural differences, they had some theological differences as well. The Samaritans only believed in the first five books of Scripture. They rejected the prophets as authority from God, so to speak. And so, man, the Sons of Thunder walk through Samaria, and they say, "Hey, Jesus, should we pray to God right now and ask him to send down thunder and fire and light this place up?" Like they say that as it's a good idea. And Jesus looked at them and says, no. We don't actively pray for the demise of people groups. That's not smart. That's not what God's about. Peter certainly didn't understand this. Peter is still confused about this, even after Jesus is dead, buried, raised from the dead, and ascended up into heaven. After 40 days of sitting with Jesus, getting all the dots and T's right, ready for ministry, right? He gets out of the Bible college experience. He's preaching at Pentecost. Thousands are saved, baptized, added to the church. And all of a sudden, he gets this vision of sheets. Clean sheets and not clean sheets. And he sees these animals that are unclean. And then he sees these animals that are clean. And it's like, what's going on here? And then a man knocks on his door named Cornelius. That's the most Gentile name I've ever heard of, okay? You can't make up a more Gentile name than Cornelius, okay? And he says, hey, I need you to come to dinner at my house. And so Peter goes to dinner at Cornelius's house. And he walks in and they have all the wrong things to eat at the table. They got bacon-wrapped hot dogs that are not the Hebrew brand. I mean, it's just not kosher. They've got pig on the table ready to eat. Ham is all over the place. And Peter's going, I don't know what I'm supposed to do here. And while they're eating all of the food they're not supposed to eat, the Spirit of God falls on them. And Peter sees that they have the same fellowship with Jesus that he has. And he is flabbergasted. And he says, well, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And he's just beginning to understand it there. He says something similar at the Jerusalem Council as the church is trying to figure out what to do with all of these Gentile believers. But it's not until the end of Peter's life in 2 Peter that he fully understands the scope of God's grace and mercy when he says, for God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. Did you notice those words? That's all inclusive language. Any, all. Hey, it's for everyone. And so on one side of the coin, the book of Jonah is trying to get us to wrestle with this mindset that, well, there's my people and then there's us and then there's them. And so on one side of the coin, Jonah is upset at God, and he's saying, well, my arms are crossed to these people. I don't like that your arms are open to these people. But on the other side of the coin, Jonah believes he has some theological, so to speak, reasons for having his arms crossed towards these people. And this is where the argument gets tricky, okay? Because Jonah's actually going to misquote one of the traits of compassions of Jesus. He's going to misquote Exodus 34:6. Now, he's not going to misquote it. He's just going to leave off one of the traits, okay? So I want you to see if you can find it with me. Hopefully, you're still there in Exodus 34. If not, it's okay. Look at Jonah 4:2. I'll read Exodus 34:6 and just pay attention to the list. The Lord pass before him and proclaim, the Lord, God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving, or keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will no by means clear the guilty. Now, if you were to flip over to Jonah chapter 4 again and look at verse number 2, if you wanted to flip back to Exodus 34, you could look at that one as I read Jonah 4:2. It says, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in Israel, when I was yet in my country? Therefore, I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. So I guess merciful and gracious, those are the same both in Exodus 34 and Jonah 4. Slow to anger in Jonah 4 is most likely his way of saying long-suffering. It means to be long-nosed. He's not short-tempered. He's long-nosed. He's long-suffering, slow to anger. He has goodness or great kindness. And he repenteth thee of evil. That's most likely his way of saying you forgive iniquity, transgressions, and sins. So what's the trait that's missing? What is it?
Truth.
Jonah says, you're not truth. Jonah says, God, yeah, you're gracious and you're merciful and you're kind and you've got all this forgiveness, but you know what you're not concerned about, God? You're not concerned about truth. See, truth is missing from Jonah 4, but would you believe it's not missing from the book of Jonah? See, the word truth in the Hebrew is the word emet. Emet. That's the word in Exodus 34. And Jonah, the whole book of Jonah, in chapter number 1 and verse number 1, starts by telling us this detail. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. That word Amittai is literally the name truth. Jonah is quite literally the son of truth. And so Jonah says, well, you might not care about the truth, but I care about the truth because, well, that's my name. I'm the son of truth. And so if you're not going to care about truth, well, then I want nothing to do with you. Jonah is accusing God of acting in a way that is dishonest, that is not truthful. Okay, what is truth? That's a pretty big philosophical question for a Sunday night, so we won't dive too deep into it, okay? What is truth? Our world would like to know, right? Our world certainly needs to know. What's truth? What does it mean? 2 + 2 = 4. Hey, that's correct. That's right. That's truth. That's what it looks like on paper. What does that look like in the real world? Well, I think at some point we would agree that truth is foundational. That truth has to be able to be relied upon. We can't have your truth and my truth, right? Because, well, and I, that wasn't like a buzzword to be like, okay, just hang on, think with me. Because, well, if I think 2 + 2 = 5, and you think 2 + 2 = 4, and we both put it on a test and hand it into a teacher, and the teacher thinks 2 + 2 = 7, well, who's right? Well, we're all right because it's all my truth, your truth, whatever truth, right? No, that can't be. So, there has to be truth. Something has to be foundational. Something has to be able to be played out. So how do we do that? Well, we're like, well, okay, if I take 2 altar worker calls, and I add 2 more. I mean, this is real elementary, right? And I take 2 more elementary calls. How many do I have now? And we count them out. 1, 2, 3, 4. Wow. You guys are almost as smart as my 8-year-old. Okay. All right, listen. We just established something foundational. We know that when we add 2 to 2, we get 4 things. If we have 2 things and we add 2 more things, we now have 4 of those things. This is really simple, and yet sometimes it amazes people at how profound that is. That it's not just numbers on paper. This can be translated to real life, right? Real things. This matters. Okay, so I think if you'd ask a Hebrew person, well, how do you know if something is true or not? They would say, well, make a claim. Make a claim and I'll tell you if it's truth. Well, you could say, well, that right there is a wall. Well, how do I know it's a wall? Well, I can look at it, but I might say, that's not a wall, that's a curtain. Well, there's one way to test that. If it's a curtain, I should be able to run through it, right? Right? Yeah, now don't get any ideas because I'm not dumb tonight, okay? But that's the point here. Truth is foundational. It can be put to the test. It can be tried and tested. It can be relied upon. And this is why it's foundational, not just to our foundation in our math and education, but it's also foundational to our justice system as well. when someone is sworn into court, what do they have to say? They used to have to put their hand on the Bible, but what do they do now? They raise their hand, I don't know what to do. They say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, why does that matter? Well, because if you're not going to tell the truth, how are we supposed to know what consequence we are to give, right? Yeah. So in other words, if that's a wall and I run through the wall, what's the consequence going to be? I'm going to be hurting, right? Yeah. Yeah. Truth is this idea that actions have consequences and consequences are the result of actions. You understand what I'm saying? So witnesses have to swear in because, well, if you're not going to tell the truth, then we can't apply a proper consequence if we don't know what the proper action is. You understand what I'm saying here? Okay, so this is how it applies to the book of Jonah. Jonah is saying, well, the judicial system's pretty clear. God came to me in chapter 1 and said to go and preach unto Nineveh and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. God saw their wickedness and decided to cry against it. That was the truth. That was the action, and the consequence was God crying against it. Well, now God is choosing not to cry against their wickedness. He's choosing to just forgive it. Well, their repentance doesn't change what they've done in the past. What they've done in the past is still an action that needs to be judged. It has to have a consequence attached to it. And if it doesn't have a consequence attached to it, well, then that's not true. That's not truthful. That I can't count on God to judge people that deserve it. And Jonah says, man, if I can't count on God to judge people who deserve it, then I want no part of the God who shows grace to people who don't deserve it. Because that's not right. But hang on a second. Because if we were to judge Jonah's actions in this book, what is the consequence for fleeing from the presence of the Lord? What would his consequence be? Yeah, we don't like to answer that question. Jonah, again, is seeing things through rosed lenses. He looks at himself in the mirror better than he looks at everyone else out the window. He says, well, man, I know I did some things that don't line up. And I got forgiveness and I got grace. But these people don't deserve it. Their actions are way worse than what I did. Blah, blah, blah. And you can fill in whatever excuse Jonah gave next. And so part of this book is meant for us to understand just how far the scandal of God's grace truly goes. That God's grace is not just extended to you, my friend. It is also extended to your neighbor and your coworker as well. It's not just extended at Worth Baptist Church. It's also extended at Dallas Baptist Church or whatever. I don't even know if that's a thing. It's extended outside these walls, not just inside these walls. And so part of this book is wanting us to wrestle with the width and the breadth of God's mercy and God's grace. Are you okay if God's grace reaches even there? If God's mercy even goes down that street or to that home or to that person? Now, if I'm God, I don't care about Jonah. I just saw 120,000 people repent. But that's not God. God cares about everyone. And God desperately wants to rescue Jonah from this worldview. And so the rest of the book of Jonah, the rest of the chapter of Jonah 4, God is going to attempt to rescue Jonah from his anger. It's really what the whole book of Jonah is about. God shows up and he's angry at the wickedness of the city of Nineveh. That's the Hebrew word ra. It means evil or wickedness. We find it again in chapter 3 when they turn from their Ra. They turn from their evil ways. And so then God repented of his Ra, of his evil ways. So God started out Ra because of their Ra. They repented of their Ra. So God forgave him and repented of his Ra. And now Jonah's Ra. Ra-ha-ha-ha-ra, right? Yeah. So Jonah's also angry. And so now it's like, okay, well, now I got to rescue you from your anger, because now I'm going to get angry about your anger, right? And so this is what this whole book is about. He's gonna prepare three different things for him, three different illustrations, if you will, or three different attempts to rescue Jonah or relieve Jonah, or as it's said in verse number 6, to deliver him from his grief or his Ra. And so I want you to see this. The first attempt I like to call the straightforward approach, okay? Look at verse number 4. It says, "Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry?" He's just going to start with a question. He says, "Doest thou well to be ha-ha-ra? Is your anger justified?" I'm very curious to see what Jonah's answer is going to be. What does he say? Well, the Bible says in verse 4, "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city." I'm sorry, Jonah, I didn't quite catch your answer, right? Yeah. What was Jonah's answer? Well, Jonah doesn't say anything. This is Jonah's MO. Whenever God does something Jonah doesn't like, he just doesn't talk to him. He flees, he runs, he does whatever he wants to do. But this is quite different than what he does the first time. Jonah doesn't go down in Jonah chapter 4. Jonah goes east in Jonah chapter 4. And east is never a direction you want to see someone going, because east typically is symbolic of rebellion against God. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, they were sent east. Cain was sent east after murdering Abel. The people that made the Tower of Babel were men journeying eastward. Babylon carries the people away east. East is always this direction of away or of rebellion against God. And so when you see Jonah go to the east of the city and he builds a shelter there as if he's going to sit there for a while so that he might see what would become of the city, it's his way of saying, "I'm going to sit here until you do what I think you should do. I'm going to sit here until you act in accordance with how I think you should act to see what would become of the city." Well, the problem with that is that God had already decided what would become of the city, did he not? At the end of chapter 10, he said that he did it not. He decided he was not going to do it at the end of chapter 3. He had repented of the evil that he said he would do, and he did it not. So, Jonah, I'm sorry, God's already made up his mind. Is your anger justified? Jonah might say it is justified and it will be justified until God makes this right. So the first attempt didn't work. So God then gives him not the straightforward approach, but now we'll use an object lesson. And watch this, what happens here. He's going to prepare some things. The word here, prepared, is the word mana, and it means to be appointed for a purpose or a task. So the Lord is going to appoint these things for a purpose in Jonah's life. I want you to see this. In verse number 6, it says, "And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm the next morning, which rose the next day." Where am I at here? Oh, yeah. "But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered." Verse 8 says, "And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' And God said to Jonah, 'Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?' And he said, 'I do well to be angry, even unto death.'" Okay, so this is a lot to unpack here, but here we go. We're going to give it our best shot, all right? Jonah is sitting east of the city. He's built a temporary shelter to give him some shade from the sun of Nineveh. And he's sitting there. He's going to wait to see what will become of the city. And so God says, all right, he's going to be waiting there a while, so let's give him a gourd. Now, this word gourd, it's just kikion in the Hebrew. It just means a plant. We have no idea what kind of plant this is. But I do like the idea that it's a gourd, because then I get to say this. Jonah got a gourd from the Lord. Yeah. He got a gourd from the Lord, and he is so happy about this gourd. Did you notice that? It's the first time Jonah smiles in the whole book. Jonah is pumped about the gourd. He is exceedingly glad for the gourd. I got a gourd from the Lord. Whoa, check it out. Did you see my gourd? Did you get a gourd? Didn't think so. I got a gourd from the Lord. Wow. Let's go. Let's go. The next day, God prepares a worm to smite the gourd. And the gourd withered away. Uh-oh. And then God prepared what? A vehement east wind that came and beat down upon the head of Jonah so that he fainted and he wished in himself to die. Jonah is all over the place emotionally, is he not? He's got more emotions than my 8-year-old, okay? I mean, he is all over the place emotionally. He's angry at the beginning of this chapter, so angry, he's rah-ha-ha-ha-rah. Then he's happy. Oh, man, I got a gourd from the Lord. This is just, kill me now. What is going on here? What is going on here? And at the end of the illustration, God asked him the same question he did at the beginning. Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? Is your anger justified now? And Jonah's going to give essentially the same answer. Yes, my anger is justified. In fact, this time he says it's so justified that I do well to be angry, even unto death. I'm going to be angry until the day I die about this. Can I tell you, while it might look at first that the illustration, whatever it was meant to accomplish, didn't work because Jonah's anger is still there before and after it. Can I tell you that at the end of the illustration, Jonah might still be angry, but he's angry for a different reason now. So let's try to break this down. The gourd is a picture of God's grace, is it not? We're going to find out here in just a moment. It came up in a day and went away in a day. Jonah didn't work for the gourd. Jonah didn't plant the gourd. If you're going to have a plant in your house, you're going to have to do some work for it, right? You have to have a garden in your backyard. You're going to have to get down on your knees. You're going to have to dig some dirt. You're going to have to prepare the soil. You're going to have to plant down the different things from Home Depot. And you're going to have to water them and care for them. And then if you're not me, they're going to live, okay? You got to work for it. Jonah doesn't do any work for the gourd. The gourd just comes. It's a picture of God's grace. And Jonah is in love with God's grace. God's grace is this exceeding joy to Jonah. This is awesome. So the gourd is this picture of God's grace. You don't work for it. It's not deserved. It just shows it's unearned, unmerited, unworked for, right? Okay, so then what's the worm represent? Well, we can say that the worm represents truth or justice because the worm comes along to smite the gourd. Well, why would the worm smite the grace of God? Well, because the worm comes along and asking the question of truth, what action has been done for this consequence to be deserved? Well, nothing. Jonah, you didn't earn that gourd. You didn't work for that gourd. There's no actions that Jonah has done to get the gourd. So therefore, based on the truth, Jonah, you don't get the gourd. The gourd doesn't deserve to be here. The gourd didn't work to be here. There's no action that results in the gourd. So therefore, the gourd has to leave. Well, what's the vehement east wind? Well, that would be a picture of God's judgment then, would it not? And what we're learning, what Jonah learns, is that God's judgment without God's grace is not bearable. God's judgment without God's grace is not bearable. And so Jonah, before the gourd, he says, well, I don't want to live in a world that does not have truth, that does not have justice. But after the gourd, he says, well, I don't want to live in a world without grace. I can't live in a world without grace. And so he faints and he wishes himself to die because he can't get his way either way he looks at it. And so God says, well, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? He says, yeah, I'm angry about the gourd. Yeah, that gourd was doing good for me. Perhaps Jonah's answer to the worm would have been, well, I know it doesn't deserve to be here, but it is here. And it's providing me shade and it's bringing me joy. Like, let it stay here. But that's not what the truth is concerned about. The truth is not concerned on the effects of the joy or the effects of the consequence. The truth is looking for the actions. Truth judges actions. And so it says, well, sorry, it doesn't deserve to be here. And so Jonah says, well, man, this is just horrible for me either way. I don't want to live in a world without truth, and I definitely don't want to live in a world without grace, and so I'd rather just not live at all. And that's when God says, now we're getting somewhere. And what God does in the last two verses of Jonah chapter 4 is he rewrites the pattern of the entire book of Jonah. So we've been talking about this Ra and how it's God's Ra about Nineveh's Ra. And then Nineveh repents of their Ra. And so God then repents of his Ra. And then Jonah's now Ra. And so God is trying to convince him to not be Ra. But Jonah's still Ra, and he's still Ra, and he's still Ra. And so you'd almost expect at the end of the book for God to show up and be Ra. Like he's angry that Jonah will not be angry. But that's not what he does. In fact, instead, he introduces a different pattern here. And I want you to see this in verse number 10. It says, then said the Lord, thou hast had pity. Now the word pity here is the Hebrew word hus. So he says, thou hast had hus on the gourd, which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare hus Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons or 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle. God here at the end of Jonah introduces a new pattern. It's this word hus, and it's where we get our word empathy from. In fact, it's the word that's found in Psalms 131 when it says, as a father hath compassion on his children, so doth the Lord hath pity on all those that fear him. It's this idea of compassion, of mercy, of empathy. And he says, Jonah, you have pity, you have compassion, you have empathy towards this gourd that you did not work for, that you did not build up, that came up in a day and is gone in a day. Should not I also have compassion on the people of Nineveh? In fact, I like what New Testament scholar James K. Bruckner says about this. He says, God attempts to convince Jonah that the basic response of compassion for living things is more important than strict justice. God's primary argument is creational. If you are moved to pity over the destruction of a plant you did not create, shouldn't I have pity on the destruction of people and animals that I did create? In other words, if you're going to have pity on a gourd that you had nothing to do with, shouldn't I have compassion on people that I actually did have something to do with? That I did create? Yeah, my two oldest boys, Mason, he's 8. He's my builder. Mason is a creator at his core. He loves to create Legos and forts and Minecraft worlds. And like, he has the sports game, but he never actually plays sports in the game. He just builds teams and leagues with all these other teams inside these teams. And they've got their colors. They've got 3 uniforms each. It's like, who has time for that? Just play the game, you know? Nah, can we back out of this? I want to build another team. You know, he just wants to create the team. He wants to build another fort, and he wants to build a Lego and make a Magna tile castle, and he wants to do this and do that. And man, I'm telling you, one of his favorite things right now is to grab all of the boxes from our move and to make a fort in the middle of our very small living room. And he builds this fort up, and he glues on construction paper, and he sprinkles glitter, and he's got pipe cleaners all over the place, and he's got this fort, and then he puts everything he owns in the fort. So he empties his whole room into the fort, and then he wants you to come visit him in his fort. Dad, come visit my fort. There's plenty of room for all 6'3" of you, you know? Like, it's like, I don't think so, buddy. He loves his forts. He's all about them. Loves them. Then I have a middle son, Logan. Logan is my destroyer. Yeah. Logan very much so enjoys destroying forts. Breaking Legos, messing up Magna tiles. Yeah, you know where this is going. It is not uncommon at all in my house to hear my firstborn son, Dad, Logan, stop it. Logan, you're messing up that fort. Logan, this is my fort, not yours. Logan, don't do that. Logan, don't break it. Logan, Mom, Dad, Logan's messing with my fort. No, Logan, no, Mom. Dad, rah, ha, 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 rah. And by the time you burst into the room and the fort is destroyed and Logan comes in like a wrecking ball and there's stuff everywhere and Mason's eyes are filled with tears and his anger is raging. He begins to pick up the broken pieces and getting ready to chuck them at his little brother. And if you were to watch the whole situation, you'd be like, wow, that's a little steep, man. Because if you were to watch it, and you were to look at the fort, and you were to see it, you'd probably be like, well, it's not that great of a fort. I mean, it's not like he's an architect. He's 8, okay? Mason, you can build a better fort, man. Mason, you can build a bigger fort. I'll even help you build the next one. Yeah, I've tried all of those lines on my son. Not a one of them delivers him from his rah-ha-ha-ha-ha. Why? Well, because to you and to me, it's just a fort. Just a pile of trash. Just a mess that needs to be cleaned up at the end of the day. But to Mason, it's his creation. Mason built the fort. Mason worked for the fort. Mason took the time to glue stick all that construction paper onto the construction cardboard. Mason put all the details that no one would ever have noticed. Mason knew. He doesn't want a bigger fort. What was wrong with this one? A better fort? This was the best it could ever be. I made this one. You didn't like my fort? I spent all afternoon on this, Dad. This was my fort. And I submit to you that I believe that was God's argument to Jonah. Jonah says, well, God, just wipe Nineveh off. I mean, the Assyrians, I mean, haven't you seen them? I mean, they're not your finest work. Let's just get over with it. Let's just repopulate with some better people, some people more like me. I'm great. To which God says, yeah, but I made these people. And Jonah, I know they don't deserve to be here. I know that their repentance doesn't change anything about what they've done in the past. But you know what repentance does do, Jonah? Repentance changes who they could become in the future. Amen. And so Jonah, since they're here, and since they're repentant, and since they're in my hands, wouldn't you like to see what my creation could be? Jonah, I love these people. And the book of Jonah doesn't just want you to be okay with that truth. The book of Jonah wants you to participate in that truth. That people are image bearers of God. That all people have value. Not because of who they are or what they look like or what their capabilities are. not because of their background or what church they go to or their education, not because of their immigration status, not because of any of that. Their value is not rooted in anything they could do. It's rooted in who they are as a person with blood in their streams. They are someone that has been formed in the image of God himself, made by God, just like you and I. And God says, love your enemies. Do good to them that hurt you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Why? And I believe God would answer, because I do. Because I love them. Because I bless them. Because I pray for them. They don't deserve it. Yeah, I know. But I didn't deserve it either. I don't deserve the love of God. I don't deserve grace. I don't deserve the compassion that I received on Calvary. And yet God gave it to me anyways. And I believe that Jesus did not just die for my sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. That's what we believe tonight. That Jesus' blood is not bound by race or nationality. That God's blood is shed for all mankind. It's not about what they've done. It's about who they are and who they could be in Christ. See, ultimately, God does not ask us to be sons of truth in this world. He asks us to be children of compassion in this world, to be his agents of people on the ground who would give compassion to other people, who would treat other people as they would want to be treated, with kindness, with respect. And we understand this when it comes to a situation in which when we see another person mistreated, we say, well, that's not how a person should be treated. And when someone mistreats us, we definitely understand this. But it's a lot harder to see when you're the person mistreating the other one. And this is where we need eyes of compassion and a heart for humanity like Jesus had. That we would walk in his footsteps. Because Jesus, everywhere he went, he saw people as people. He didn't see problems. He didn't see obstacles. He didn't see roadblocks in his journey of being efficient. No. He saw people who had problems. And he saw those problems not as obstacles, but as opportunity to show them the compassion and grace of God too. And that is what God is trying to get Jonah to understand in the book of Jonah. And that is what the book of Jonah is trying to get us to understand this evening. And the truth is, if Jonah can fail to understand God's vast grace, then it is certainly possible for you and I to misunderstand God's grace as well. And failure, ignorance of the depth and width of God's grace can cause our most severe problems today. In fact, it's the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse number 15 that says this, looking diligently, lest any man fail in the grace of God. Don't let anyone fail in the grace of God. Don't let anyone walk away not knowing the grace of God. Why? Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby defile many. See, when you miss the grace of God, you end up bitterly disappointed. And you end up angry at God and angry at everybody else in this world too. But when you grasp the grace of God, when you truly hold it, when you understand the love of God and the compassion, well, all of a sudden, the compassion and love of God flow to you, and it also flows from you to everyone around you. And that's the book of Jonah, is it not? Like, that's how it ends. There are 66 books in Scripture. Only one of them ends in a question, and it's Jonah. Chapter 4 is so puzzling with its ending, isn't it? God looks at Jonah and says, Jonah, you cared about the gourd. Should I not care for the people and the cows? What's the answer? I'm telling you, I've read a lot of commentaries about Jonah. Read a lot of good books and a lot of concluding chapters to those books with their theories of what happens to Jonah and how Jonah responded to this question. Not one missing scroll has ever been found in relation to the book of Jonah, though. It does not appear we are missing anything we were supposed to have received. The last verse of Jonah is not magically ripped out. It just doesn't exist. And I think the point is not to decide what happened to Jonah. The point of the book of Jonah is not for us to walk away knowing what Jonah did or how Jonah responded to God's question. The point of the book of Jonah is to ask ourselves what we will do. How will we answer this question? How will we respond to these truths? So Jonah's book ends with a question, and so my sermon will too. Here's a couple of questions. Are you willing to become a child of compassion in this world? Are you willing to truly view people like God views people? How can you have compassion on created things and yet not have compassion on created beings? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Jonah. We like to rag on Jonah, perhaps even condemn Jonah at times. But how much of Jonah is in ourselves tonight? God, would you help us become more like Jesus? Would you help us love people like Jesus loved people? Would you help us see people? We're not animals. We're people. So, Father, may we love one another. May we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And may we even love our enemy. May we even do good to them that hate us. May we walk in the way and the footsteps of Jesus. My heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I know all of this is easier said than done. And that is why I think it is so vitally important we understand the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is only through God's Spirit that you can act in accordance to the character of Jesus. And so as we stand to our feet this evening, this is an opportunity to ask the Holy Spirit to create in you fruit that looks like Jesus. To ask the Holy Spirit to make you more like Christ. Maybe there's someone in this room you haven't treated as well as you should. Or maybe there's someone in your family that you haven't treated as well as you should. Or maybe there's someone very specifically tonight. You know exactly who God is telling you or talking to you about. Maybe tonight there's a phone call that needs to be made. Or maybe there's someone at work tomorrow. I don't know all the details of how the Holy Spirit would work.
But I know that he does work. And so I know that when the word of God goes forth, it doesn't return void. And so as the piano begins to play, the Holy Spirit spoken tonight, would we now speak back to the Holy Spirit? Ask him. Ask him to help us apply what we've heard tonight to our lives. Would it change the way we live? Would it change the world we live in?